Let's pray together. We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. Lord, we do pray that you would use your word to conform us to the image of your Son. We pray that you would use your word to guard our hearts and minds from this world and the evil that is in this world and the evil one who would seek to hold us captive. Lord, we pray that you would use this word to penetrate deeply into our hearts that it might bear much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love that. Matthew 13, we're going to be looking at this morning as we start a new series on the look of parables, specifically the parables of the kingdom that we find in this chapter. There are a lot of them. And this is a great chapter as we kick off this series. We get to look, in essence, into the secrets of God, the mysteries that have been hidden since ages past. We see them revealed. So it's though when we get to these parables, we're to this place where Jesus is saying, hey, come here, you. I've got a secret to tell you. I've got a secret to share. So let's look with we at Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read verses 10 through 17 and also jump down to verse 34 and 35. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people that longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Jumping down to verse 34. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? Well, as I mentioned before, over the next several weeks, between now and Father's Day, we're going to look at the parables that we find here in Matthew chapter 13. And it is one of the primary ways that Jesus taught the people, through parables or through stories. And if you think about it, even within secular society, we can see how powerful parables are. For there are still phrases that are used by people who may know nothing about the Bible that derive from some of the parables that Jesus has told. For example, you've heard people talk about the Good Samaritan, who may not have any idea where that comes from. There are Good Samaritan laws, as it were, and people know what that means. When you come across somebody who has a particular need, that you are to do some whatever you can to help them. This idea of Good Samaritan, it permeates and actually shapes a secular society. Or you've heard the term, the prodigal son returns, which is an interesting phrase that probably a lot of people in our society might use, but have no idea where it actually comes from. So here we see the parables penetrating secular culture. It's the power of these stories. But why did Jesus use them? Was it just because they're memorable and powerful? That's not what he says. But I think it's an assumption a lot of people make. They assume that the reason Jesus taught in parables is because stories are powerful, because they make things easier to understand. And if that's the case, we could put Jesus' parables in the same category as, say, Aesop's fables, who are stories that are told to illustrate a particular moral or a virtue that people are supposed to have. Now, it may be true that Jesus highlights at times virtues and morals through his parables, but this is not why he teaches with them. He has a much more challenging reason. He has a much more confrontational reason, really, we should say, when we look at his parables. His reason for teaching in parables is polarizing. And once you understand the reason, you can no longer think of Jesus as simply a pithy teacher. You can't put him in the same category as Aesop or any other teacher. Jesus' parables were like he was. They were the stone. They were a stone that you either built your life upon, or they were the stone that would fall and crush you. But there's no in between. Why did Jesus teach in parables? In this passage, he gives actually two reasons, and these are what we're going to explore as we look through this passage. And we see him in verses 11 and 12. He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So here are the two reasons. One, he wants to give. The parables give the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That's the first reason. But to others, it says the parable takes them away. It takes away the kingdom. So there is a giving of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to some, and there is a taking away of the kingdom to others. You see, it's polarizing. It's kind of a frightening thing, actually. It's an odd answer, isn't it? Now, isn't this one of those passages that you scratch your head about and you think, I think someone made a mistake when they wrote this here. Why would Jesus ever seek to take something away? Why would he want to blind people? Why would he want to make people deaf? I thought Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. And here it says he's making them blind and deaf. Why did he do this? And I think as we answer the question, we have to look at that side first. Why would Jesus do this? Why do parables take away the kingdom of God? We find this explored in verses 13 through 15. And immediately Jesus is answering the question of why. Why does he want to take away the kingdom of God? And in verse 13, he explains it this way. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. You see, there is an element of judgment in the giving of parables. Do you see that? He's taking away the kingdom because they do not see and hear. They do not see even though they have eyes. They do not hear even though they have ears. They do not understand. Therefore, he's going to take it away. So what does this mean? And on the surface, it may seem like what Jesus is doing, he's speaking truth in parables in order to hide the truth. And I don't think that's what he's doing at all. He's not trying to hide the truth. When we think about parables, parables aren't that difficult to understand. They're memorable stories that don't hide really true meaning, but reveal true meaning. So it's not that he's hiding it from those who are not clever enough to figure it out. Although as Christians, I tend to think sometimes we think of ourselves as Christians because we were more clever than the other guy. That we were clever enough to get the fact that we were sinners and we need a Savior, and therefore we ought to be credited with salvation. But that's not the case. It's not that Jesus is hiding it so only that the elect will be able to figure it out because they're the smart ones. They've met the condition. That's not at all what he's talking about. It doesn't fit Jesus' persona either when we consider that Jesus was compassionate to those who are the least in society, to those who may not have been the cleverest in the world. So, what is this about? Let's read on. Verse 14. "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" I love how we've just gotten out of a series of Isaiah. We just can't get away from it. It just keeps coming back. It's interesting to me how much of Isaiah shapes the theology of Jesus himself. Now, Isaiah, he lived a long time ago. He lived 700 years before the time of Jesus before he's giving us this particular passage. And he's saying, in essence, when I'm coming and speaking in parables, what I'm doing is I'm actually fulfilling this particular prophecy that came 700 years before. That's what he says. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. So we need to go back and explore a little bit about this particular passage. What is exactly this prophecy? What is this coming from? And it's coming in Isaiah's day. Isaiah, you should be familiar, hopefully, if you've been here for a while. Isaiah lived in a day when the kingdom of Israel, for the most part, financially, was pretty well off. But spiritually, it wasn't so much. Things were good financially, things were bad spiritually. Your lips are close to me, but your hearts are far from me. That was a description of the people in Isaiah's day. And Isaiah, where this particular passage comes from, this prophecy comes from Isaiah chapter 6, which should be, at least part of that, a pretty familiar passage because we often use it in our liturgy of worship. Isaiah 6 is the passage in which Isaiah comes into the presence of God. He's carried up into a vision, into the throne room of God. And he sees the glory of God. It's filling the temple. As the train of his robe, it says, fills the temple. And this is what he sees. And the cherubim are there, and they're covering their eyes because he's too holy to look upon. They're covering their feet out of a sense of the holiness of the area in which they are. And they're flying to do his will, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah is so struck with the greatness of this scene that all he can say is, oh, woe is me. Woe is me, I am undone. I am disintegrating. I'm coming apart at the seams because of the awesome presence of this God, and it's exposing the fact that I am anything but awesome. I am undone. I am a sinner. I am among a people of unclean lips. It's exposing that reality. But God takes care of him. As one of the seraphim flies over, takes one of the coals from the altar and comes and touches his tongue and heals him. He says, your sin are atoned for. You're okay. You're safe in my presence because I have taken care of you. And then he goes on to give this commission to Isaiah. It's the phrase we often use at the end of worship when he says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. You know, I think we use it in the sense of boldness. Here I am. I'm responding to your call. Send me. I think Isaiah would have said it in a much more of a meek way, kind of a gulping way. Well, I don't see anyone else. I guess I'm it. Send me. And this is the commission he gives him. He tells him to go and do this. Go tell a people. Go speak to a people. Go minister to a people in such a way that their hearts will not hear. Their eyes will not see. They will not understand. Go preach in such a way that these people will reject you and your message. You're to be closing their eyes. You're to be closing their ears. You're to be stopping their understanding. Now, that's a tough commission. It's a very, very tough commission. D.A. Carson, when he's expounding on this, he talks about how Isaiah may very well have been asking, okay, God, how long am I supposed to go out and preach in such a negative way where I'm going to see absolutely no fruit from my ministry? Is it just going to be for a few years and then things are going to turn right around and I'm going to see that this explosion of revival? No, it's not going to be in a few years. It's not going to be in the next 30 years. It's not going to be in the next 40 years. How long is it going to be? As we keep reading, we find out it's going to be until the nation is obliterated and wiped out and carried off into exile. It's going to be until there is nothing left. You see, the reason that he has given this commission is an execution of judgment upon the people. Now, we can imagine what this is like. Here's a people who have been given the law. They have been brought out of their slavery in Egypt by this great and mighty works. They've been rescued, really. They've been brought into the very presence of God, given his commands, heard his voice, been provided for as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, brought into this land that they did not win for themselves, that God had promised to give them, a land full of milk and honey, a land where they were meant to prosper, a land where they were meant to be a light to the world all around them because they had God's law, because they had God's presence dwelling in their midst. And these people had all of these things for centuries, and yet Instead of honoring God, they had pursued the gods of the nations around them. They remind me of teenagers. Teenagers who have no idea how good they have it. And I'm not criticizing my own teenagers. I remember being this way. Living at home, having all of these things to enjoy, and really appreciating none of it and taking it for granted. Until when? Until you go away and all of a sudden you don't have any of those things. Oh, all of a sudden I have to pay my own rent? I got to clean my own dishes? I got to wash my own laundry? I got to clean my own room? I got to take care of the problems of my own car and pay for its insurance? I got to do all those things? Wow, I had no idea how good I had it when I was at home. I think one of the ways we can understand what was happening with this nation of Israel that was given all of these great things. You get to dwell in my presence. You get to know my character, which is reflected in the law that I'm going to give you. And as you trust me and live according to this, you will prosper and you will flourish. And the people around you will see a society that is growing and experiencing such abundance that it cannot be understood, other than the fact that they have a God who is really there in their midst. You were supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But yet you didn't appreciate what you had. You didn't see it. You didn't grab onto it. You didn't embrace it. And therefore, I'm going to make you stop being able to see it at all. I'm going to make you stop being able to hear it at all. There's going to be a time coming in your future when you are taken into exile and you won't hear any of God's word. There won't be no prophet speaking it. You won't have access to go and see the word. You won't be able to come into the temple and experience the presence of God. I'm going to strip it all away. So although you were seeing, you chose not to see. Well, now you're not going to be able to see it at all. Although you could hear, you were choosing not to hear. Now you're not going to hear anything. I'm going to carry it all away. And in some way, we can see how that was happening during the exile in Isaiah's day. But what Jesus is saying, this is actually being fulfilled with my presence here. I am fulfilling this prophecy. My parables are having such effect that I am actually going to take away the sight that you think you have. So now we're entering into a different aspect. We see there's a supernatural quality to what is going on. So we ask how. That's why. But how is he actually taking these away? What's interesting is that you continue to read through Matthew. In Matthew 21, we come to another fascinating thing. Because you know, there are times when we read through the parables and we get that his disciples don't really understand what he's talking about, because they'll ask him questions. What did you mean by that parable? And he'll explain it to them. And so that tends to make us think, well, I guess the parables really were trying to hide truth. And that's not the case at all. If we come to this passage in Matthew 21, verse 45, where it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So here's the thing. They weren't hiding the true message that they were giving. The message was plain. The truth was there. So much so that even the Pharisees understood what he was talking about. And what he was talking about was judgment upon them. In other words, he's bringing them face to face with a truth that is very, very hard for them to swallow. You know, the best example I can think of is back in the Old Testament, the story of King David. You know, King David was the great king of Israel, but he had one great fall. That was when he sent his army out to war, and while he stayed behind and he's on his roof looking around, he sees this beautiful woman who's married to one of his bodyguards, his mighty men. And he's so taken with her beauty that he invites her to his castle, and he commits adultery with her, and then ends up trying to cover it up, killing her husband and bringing her into his house. It's this terrible, terrible thing that he's done. And one of the prophets at the time, a prophet named Nathan, comes to him and he tells a parable, interestingly enough. A parable about this other one who has all of these sheep. And when someone comes to visit and he wants to kill a fattened sheep for the one who's coming to visit, instead of taking one of his own out of his many, he chooses to take the only sheep that belongs to his neighbor. And David is furious. He can see the judgment that is due. He sees that he's the king. He needs to act. This was wrong. So we need to bring this guy forward, this evil, wicked man forward, and bring judgment upon him. And Nathan says, "You are the man." Now at that point, Things are being exposed. Parables have a way of working their way underneath the defenses of those who are listening so that they can actually see the truth of the reality. And then the punchline hits is that, well, the reality of what this truth is giving is that you are guilty, that you are prideful, that you are rejecting God. This is the reality of the situation. Now, David had two ways he could respond, because that's a pretty confrontational thing. And you can imagine there were thoughts running through David's head. I can take Nathan aside and kill him too, so he doesn't tell anybody else. Or I can listen, and I can humble myself, and I can go before God. I can lament and repent. Very, very hard thing to do. That's what these parables are doing. They're getting underneath the defenses of the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the law in such a way that they can see what he is actually saying. And they're being forced to come to a decision. Either Jesus is telling the truth, or I'm going to utterly reject him and I'm going to have to crucify him. See, those are the two choices that they're faced with, the same ones that David was faced with. I can kill the prophet who's telling me this, or I can repent. This is how Jesus takes it away. He's forcing them into this confrontation to make a choice. Will you believe me? Will you follow me? Will you listen to me? Will you get behind me? Or will you crucify me? It brought it out. And as a result, it really takes away the fact that they're walking with God at all. It makes clear in some ways, you could say, their rejection of God as they reject God's sent Messiah. Now, the second thing the parables do, so that's how it takes away. The second thing we said is that it reveals the kingdom of heaven. We see this beginning to spell itself out in a lot of this parable. First of all, you see it in verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To you, he says, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So when we read that, to you, we have to ask, well, who is the you? There's a specific context of this conversation. This conversation is happening because the disciples are asking him what he's talking about. So he's talking specifically to those who he's called out. He says, to you, I'm giving this. Then he goes on in verse 16 and 17, we see, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So we've got to ask a couple of things here. First of all, what did the prophets of old and the righteous people of old long to see? What did they long to see? Well, they longed to see, I think, many of God's promises be fulfilled. They longed to see how these things that he was telling them are going to actually work out. They longed for that to happen. So let's give you an example of how this longing was created. Let's go back and look at some of these people from the Old Testament. Let's go back all the way to the very beginning, in the time of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, as you know their story, they're walking with God in this garden. He tells them they can eat from every tree they want except this one. Don't eat from this one tree. And of course, the serpent comes in and entices them, saying, this is the tree that will make you wise, it will make you like God. And so Eve takes some and she eats it, gives some to her husband, and he eats it. God comes in and says, what have you done? Did you eat from the tree? I forbid you to eat. And of course, they play the blame game, and it begins to issue curses upon them. And the curses cause their work to be filled with toil and trouble, their work to fill the earth and subdue it. Hers pain in childbearing, his in working by the sweat of his brow. And they're cast out of God's presence. They're cast out of the Garden of Eden, not allowed to come back. And they're now set to one day, they will physically die. Death is coming. So it's not a very hopeful situation, except when it comes to the serpent, he gives this, what people often call the very first expression of the gospel, when he says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and between her and her seed. Her seed will one day come along, and while you strike at him, he will crush your head. So there's this promise that the seed of the woman is one day going to crush the head of the serpent. Do you think Adam and Eve longed to see that day? I think they did. What's interesting is in Genesis chapter 4, opens with her giving birth to Cain, and she says, now I have had a son by the help of the Lord. Now I have had a seed by the help of the Lord, thinking that perhaps maybe this is the seed that's going to crush this serpent who deceived us and restore us in such a way that we can go back and enjoy fellowship with God in the garden. Of course, that wasn't the son who would do that. Cain didn't quite turn out as well. But there would be a seed one day. They longed to see it, but they never did. They longed to see it, but they never did. Abraham, centuries later, comes along and he's called to go to a land that God will show him and will give him to him and his descendants after him. That he will give him a son, and through that son he will make into a great nation. And the world itself will be blessed. Do you think Abraham longed to see the blessing come through his son, the son of the promise? But he never did. He never saw it. He longed to see it, but he didn't see it. Time passes, centuries pass, we come to Moses. Moses is sent back to this great number of children of Abraham who have multiplied, have gone to Egypt and fallen into slavery and been suffering in slavery for 400 years. They've cried out to God. God raises up Moses, who sends him back to the people to bring them out. And he does so in such a miraculous way that it astounds the people. He brings them to this mountain where God speaks to them through thunder. Moses goes up, receives God's word directly from his finger writing on these tablets, and he gives it to the people. You now have the word of God, which establishes you as a nation under me as your king. Now I want you to take these and live by these in this land that I'm going to give you. Problem is, Moses can't ultimately enter the promised land, but he tells them, look, don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. God himself will raise up a prophet like me from his own brothers. A prophet like me, what does that mean? One who will give you God's word. One who will actually be God's word. Do you think Moses longed to see that day? Who is this prophet that God is going to raise up? Just like Abraham is asking, who is this son through whom God is going to bless the world? Just like Adam and Eve, who is this seed of mine that's going to crush the head of the serpent? Fast forward a few centuries to David. David, as you know, was one of the first kings to settle and establish the people in the land as he was conquering many of their enemies, surrounding them, bringing them to a place where they had and knew some measure of peace. And as they experienced some measure of peace, he looks to the tabernacle, which was the place, which was a tent that could be packed up and moved that God had given the Israelites instructions for when they were wandering through the wilderness. This represented the place where they would come to worship their God. And they're established now in the land, and David is looking at that thinking, God is still in a tent. He's still in his temporary quarters. I think I'll build him a house. Seems like a good idea. But Nathan has a dream where God speaks to him, and he goes and tells David, look, you're not to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. In other words, I'm going to establish you so much so that you're going to have a son. One of your sons is going to always sit on my throne. Do you think David longed to see the day when his son would sit on God's throne forever? There's this longing to see what God is going to do. The prophet searched and looked. Who is this person, this seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent? Who is this son of promise through whom he's going to bless the world? Who is this prophet like Moses who will reveal God's word to us? Who is this son of David who will be king and establish us in security and prosperity? Who is it? They long to see it. Jesus is saying, look, there were people who longed to see it, but now blessed are your eyes, for you see, and your ears, for you hear. How is it that they're hearing it and seeing it? If not, Jesus saying, I am the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. I am the son of promise through whom the nations will be blessed. I am the prophet like Moses who speaks to you the word of God, for I am the word of God. I am the son of David who comes to conquer all of your enemies, to secure you in my kingdom forever. I am the one. You get to see it and you get to hear it. I am revealing to you the kingdom of heaven. So we see, in essence, that the secret, that you could say the lens through which you look at all of the parables, all of Scripture, and understand the secrets of the kingdom, the key that unlocks all of these mysteries is very simple. It's Jesus Christ. He is the key that unlocks all of these great mysteries and promises of the Old Testament. He is it. Now the question, of course, comes because it's a polarizing thing that parables do. The polarization is either it's going to reveal that you have enjoyed goodness from God but have rejected it, or you now see Jesus and you embrace Him. So you're either going to reject Him to the point where you're on the side of those who would crucify Him, or you're going to embrace Him as one who is your King. And there really is no in between. Parables bring you to that place where you have to choose. Which way will you go? What will you do with these secrets that are being revealed? Now, I love this because there's more to it, really. If you go and explore some of the references in the Old Testament, some of the places in which Jesus is alluding to, not just this passage of Isaiah, but there are similar ideas contained in the other prophets as well. And I want to read some of those to you because they give us a little bit more information about how this actually works. If we go back and look at Jeremiah, he says something very similar. He says, "As you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not." Now, Jeremiah lived quite a while after Isaiah. He lived during the time when Judah was actually being carried away into exile. Ezekiel, who also lived during the exile, he writes this, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house." So we see the spiritual blindness has really long been a problem for Israel, who's culpable and deserving of the exile they fell under. And yet, there is a plan at work underneath their rebellion. And that's what I want you to see. There is another plan at work underneath their rebelliousness. Deuteronomy chapter 29, says Moses. Moses summons all Israel and says to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or ears to hear, see, eyes to see or ears to hear." Now this is one of those that scratch your head. Wait, what? What did he just say? The Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. So we're actually learning something else. We learned that there's more to seeing than just having eyes. The Lord must give you a heart to understand. So you see, there's something underneath the rebellious nature. There's God at work with some plan. The Lord has got to give you. So we turn to the New Testament to learn a little bit more about why this is the case. Jesus asked a question in John chapter 8. "Why do you not understand what I say? Why do you not understand?" And this is his answer. "It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." You can't bear it. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." Did you catch that? "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." It's a causal statement. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" And this is the answer. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So God has to give you a heart to understand, and you have to be somehow of God to get it. Turning to the New Testament again, to Paul, he explains what's going on with the nation of Israel. Because on the surface, it looks like God's plans have failed. If God's people are Israel and He is rejecting them because they have rejected Him, it sure seems like God's plan has failed. Paul answers this. He says, "By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? 'Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what is God's reply to him? 'I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it were written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So here we see the plan unfolding, so much so that Paul is attributing, as he quotes the Old Testament, that it's not just that they rejected God, it's that God gave them a spirit of stupor. He gave them eyes that would not see. You think, why on earth would God give them eyes that couldn't see? How is it that God is behind this? And the reason being, Paul is establishing here this great and mysterious doctrine of election. He's saying, look, the reason why it's being hidden and taken from their eyes is so that you will know that salvation is only going to come by grace and not by works, not by anything you can muster. So that you will know that only salvation will come through grace and not by works, so that no one can boast. I'm going to take away their eyes that they can't see. I'm going to confirm the fact that, yes, they are of the devil. And unless I reach in and do something, unless I intervene and give them a heart to understand or eyes to see, they will never know salvation. Now, I know we don't like to think of this in such confrontational ways. But the reality is, if you think about your own story, if you're here this morning because you walk with the Lord and you look back at your life, you realize that there were things that had to happen in your life to open your eyes and awaken you, your heart, to excite your desires and passions to walk with the Lord. Because before that, you didn't see it at all. And can you take credit for that, honestly? You see, there's been God is at work in your life to bring you to the point where you now actually see Christ as the Christ. For it is by grace that God saves his people. It is by grace that he saves his people. Let me read one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 and 16. He's writing about them in the past. He says, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses has read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The veil is removed. So here's the key. How do you know? How do you know if you're one who has given the secrets of the kingdom? It boils down to this. Have you turned to the Lord? Do you see Jesus as the promised one who's ushering in all of the goodness that God has for his people? Do you recognize him to be the Messiah that God has sent? Do you recognize him as your king, the one to whom you owe your allegiance? Do you recognize him as the one who you can fully trust? He's saying, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Then obey me. For in your following comes your understanding. So why does Jesus teach in parables? To take away the kingdom from some and to reveal the kingdom to others. Jesus' words are powerful. He was not just another teacher, but his teaching hinged on the central truth that he is the Messiah, the one that would usher in God's kingdom. Either you receive him or you reject him. And in that, the kingdom is gained or the kingdom is lost. And as we look at the particular parables of the kingdom in this chapter, we get to see how this kingdom comes. For that too uncovers more secrets. So come back next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you open eyes, that we have nothing in ourselves to boast about, that the reality that we're here is evidence that you are real and that you are true and that you are powerful, that you call the dead to life, that you call the blind to see and the deaf to hear, the lame to speak your glory, or the dumb to speak your glory and the lame to walk and follow you. Lord, would you help us to embrace Jesus as the Messiah whom you sent, the anointed one, the promised Savior of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.